This evening, we're considering a passage from James chapter 4. I'm enjoying greatly my study in this letter of James, going through this letter. And today we come to James chapter 4, and I'll begin the first part of a message, really. It's a kind of a two-part message. And tonight's message is entitled, The Heart of Interpersonal Conflict. And what we're going to do this evening is take a look at a very common problem. And then it won't be really till the next message that we talk about the solution to the problem, just because of the amount of material that's here. So at least hopefully we'll understand the heart of the issue with the heart of interpersonal conflict. And then we'll come back another time and have the second part of this message. I'll have the opportunity to preach again, Lord willing, next week in the evening. I won't be bringing the second half of this message. The second half of this message we'll schedule for December. Next Sunday evening, I'll be preaching a message that's not from James an announcement that I'm looking forward to doing. We at Trinity continue to pray that God would give us wisdom, that God would bless us as we would seek to honor Christ, as we would both honor Him now and plan for future ministry. And so next Sunday night, as part of a message that I'm looking forward to preaching, I'll be making an announcement about some future plans we have here in the ministry of Trinity that I think many of you will be very excited about. And I'm looking forward to that next Sunday night and sharing that with you. And so that'll take us out of James for just one Sunday evening. But tonight we're going to consider what I'm calling the heart of interpersonal conflict. Some of you know, many of you know, that I teach classes in biblical counseling at the Bob Jones University. And I've been doing that for some time. And this passage tonight is the kind of passage that I frequently go over with people related to conflict. When you're talking with a husband and a wife that argue a lot, where do you go? When you're dealing with parents who are fighting with the children or children fighting with one another, moms and dads, where do you go? When we're dealing with employees not getting along with employers and Christian organizations, when we're dealing with people in this church that aren't getting along, where do we go? Certainly one place we can go and should go is straight to James chapter 4. Now, I'm not preaching this passage just because I'm interested in biblical counseling. I am going through the letter of James and just taking what's here. But what we have is a wonderful text that really gives us great insight into interpersonal conflict. Why frequently we as believers simply don't get along. So let's consider this evening James chapter 4, and I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. James writes, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Why is it that so frequently as born-again believers we fail to exhibit the wisdom that comes from above? Remember the wisdom that comes from above, chapter 3, verse 17, just a few verses earlier. "The wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." But some of us would have to admit that at least in times in our life, we are anything but people that are sowing peace. We are not people that are exhibiting peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruit. If anything, we would be exhibiting the wisdom that comes from above that's talked about earlier in the end of chapter 3. Why is it that we fight and don't get along, even as Christians? Well, the Bible says something very clear, and this is the first point this evening. Interpersonal conflict is rooted in idolatry. Interpersonal conflict is rooted in idolatry. Now, that may sound kind of strong, but what James is saying is if the two of us fight, if I don't get along with you and you don't get along with me and we kind of have a little thing going, you know what James says? James says the problem is idolatry. There is worship of false deity involved in that conflict. And we tend not to think that way. We say, well, you know, some people just don't get along with one another. Let's just call it personality conflicts, you know? Maybe we're just from different backgrounds. I'm from the north and you're from the south, or you're from out west and we just think differently. Or maybe you're older than me and it's a generational problem. Or you're a lot younger than me, it's a generational problem. Or maybe there's just something that's just different about the two of us and we fight. That is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that the source of idolatry is the lust that is in my heart and your heart too. Look at verse 1 and let's consider the source of the conflict being our lustful heart. James writes in verse 1, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Literally, he's referring to wars and fightings. That's the translation of the King James. But he's not talking so much here about physical, literal wars, as in a nation fighting another nation. He's talking metaphorically of quarrels and conflicts, the New American Standard rendering. And notice that these quarrels and conflicts are among you, literally in you. It's in the church. James is not talking about society as a whole. He's not talking about the culture. He's talking about God's redeemed people, the church. And he's focusing on the source. Look at verse 1 again, please. He says, "What is the source of quarrels?" In the King James, it says something to the effect of, "From whence are quarrels?" And you may not see it in your translation, but it's repeated a second time. He asks the same question. What is the source of conflict? Or if you will, from whence are conflicts? James writes, what is the source of quarrels? James writes, what is the source of conflict? Then James answers the question, is not the source. Three times he's dealing with the issue of source, of origin. Conflict, where does it come from? Quarrel, where does it come from? Is not the source. And what does he say? Well, in verse 1 he says, is not the source your pleasures? Or if you prefer, lusts that wage war in your members. Now, the word translated pleasures in the New American Standard, lust in the King James, it is the root of our English word hedonism. And I think many of us are familiar with the word hedonism. Hedonism is a philosophy that says the chief goal of life is to gain pleasure. My whole purpose in living is to do what brings me pleasure. That's the word translated pleasure in verse 1. And if you're interested, it's the same word that is the end of verse 3, as he repeats a second time that we like to spend things on our pleasures. The reason that we don't get along is there's something inside of me, and there's something inside of you. And James calls that a pleasure, or if you prefer, a lust. And these lusts don't just sit inside of us quietly. These lusts pick up their arms and go to battle. That's what verse 1 is saying, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. Guys, we have hearts that are filled with lusts. And the lusts of our heart demand to be satisfied. And if I could quote Pastor, he said this many times, our greatest problem is I want what I want and I want it now. And if you stand in my way, that's going to be a problem. Because I know what brings me pleasure and I must have what I want. That's what's going on inside me. And that's what's going on inside of you. The reason we fight is not something external. It's not that, well, you know, if we could just take a class in communication technique, if we could just learn how to phrase our words a little bit nicer, then we would do better. And there's certainly something to be said for phrasing words appropriately. But that doesn't even begin to get to the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem's inside. It's in me. There's stuff in life that I want, and you want it too. And it's in you, and it's in me. And this is where it all begins. If I am having trouble getting along with other people, the first place I need to look is within. Because there's pleasures, there's lusts in me, and they're going to war. Now you say, Greg, what are these pleasures? I mean, what are these lusts? Well, I want to leave James for just a little bit. We're going to come back. And I'd like to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. And I consider a text, if you would turn with me, please. And we'll come back in just a bit to James. Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior, has a text of Scripture that in my classes I have as a standard memory text for my students because it gives us insight into what's going on in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 20 and 21, in fact, I'll start reading at verse 19, but we'll focus on verse 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You say, Greg, what's going on inside of us? Do I have these kinds of lusts in me? Well, a very simple question to ask is, what do you treasure? What is it in life that you treasure? Every person has something that he treasures. It's true of every one of us. It may be a hobby. It may be a job. It may be a relationship, a husband, a wife, a child, a boyfriend, or a girlfriend. Every one of us in life has a treasure. There's something we treasure. Number two, the thing we treasure controls our heart. You say, what do you mean by heart? That just means the real me, what's inside. Number one, everyone has a treasure. Number two, what you treasure controls your heart. Number three, your heart determines your behavior. Now, those three comments are not original with me. I take those from a book that makes this point. I think it's a valid point. I'll repeat those again. Number one, everyone has something that he treasures. Number two, what you treasure controls your heart. Number three, your heart determines your behavior. That's what's going on in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I'd like to break this down with a very simple illustration. I'll use two illustrations, and I'll try to take it through three steps if we can. Let's take a guy who treasures baseball. He's just a tremendous baseball fan. I mean, he loves baseball, he gets excited about baseball, and he treasures a specific team. And let's just say that that team makes it to the World Series. Now, he's going to be excited. He's going to be very, very excited. Why? Because he treasures baseball. And that treasure of baseball will control his heart. You say, what do you mean by heart? That which is inside of him. All week long, and maybe more if the World Series goes more than a week, all week long he's going to be excited. He's going to be thinking, man, my team's in the series. this is great. This is wonderful. He's going to wake up thinking series. He's going to go to bed thinking series. He's going to be checking the internet to read stories about the series. He's going to be buying the newspaper if he doesn't get it because he wants to read about the series. And then number three, your heart determines your behavior. So what does he do? He comes into the office early because all of his work must be done. Why? Because he's going to watch the game tonight. And he plans it. He's going to sit down in that easy chair, right? He's going to pour himself his favorite cold soda. He's going to get his favorite snacks, and he's going to put them right next to that can of soda. And he's going to put that game on, and man, this is going to be great. You say, why? Because his heart determines his behavior. And I know exactly what that guy is going to do that night because I know what he treasures. He treasures baseball. Okay? Now, it may be that some of you, especially the ladies, I realize we have ladies that are sports fans too, but especially some of the ladies might say, that's right, Greg, preach it. That's my husband. I hope he's taking notes, right? Okay, well, I try to always be kind and fair, so we're going to have a second illustration, so hang on, okay? Let's say there's a woman who treasures having social events in her home. She has a nice house, and she knows it. And she loves having people in her house. She treasures her house. What happens? She decides she wants to have a shower, maybe for a girl that's getting married. And what does she do? Well, what you treasure controls your heart. In her heart, she thinks, I'm having a shower. This is going to be a wonderful shower. I'm going to have all of the ladies in the house. It's going to be a great shower. They'll be in my house. They'll see my nice house. I'll have a shower. It'll be great. Number three, your heart determines your behavior. It's 2 months before the shower, and she's repainting the kitchen. She's maybe saying to her husband, honey, can't you put that new designer faucet in? Why now? Well, because the shower's coming up, and this is very important. And her heart determines her behavior. This is what she's focused on. Now, you might be thinking, I'm not sure I'm with you. We went from James 4, understanding conflict. Now we're talking about Matthew 6, what do we treasure? Well, remember James' first point, the source of our conflict is our lustful heart. You say, great, but even if I treasure something, how does this turn into conflict? Good question. Let's turn back to James 4, please. James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, in verse 1, James says, in verse 1, what is the source of quarrels? What is the source of conflict among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You say, yeah, but where does the anger come in? Here we go, verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We desperately long to get certain things, whether that's relaxing and watching a game or maybe having a certain social event in our home. And we live for it and we want it. And guess what happens? It doesn't happen. And boy, do we get mad. James says in verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. I don't think he's talking literally about murder here, right? 1 John 3:15 says, if I hate my brother, that's murder. We'll call this hyperbole. The idea that we hate people. We hate people that stop us from getting what we want. We are envious and cannot obtain, he says in verse 2, so we fight and quarrel. You say, you really think people fight and quarrel about ball games? Of course we do. Let's turn back to the guy, or think back to the first illustration. A guy who treasures baseball, it controls his heart and determines his behavior, comes home, it's the first night of the World Series, and he is so excited, he's on pins and needles. He walks in the door and says, honey, I'm home! And she says, I'm so glad to see you. I tried to call you at work and I just couldn't get through to you. You know, I completely forgot to tell you something. We signed up for one of those dinner fellowship things and it's tonight. And we're going to eat dinner over so-and-so's house and then there's going to be a Bible study. And he loses it. right? You did what? What does he say? You are so inconsiderate. You always do stuff without checking with me. Am I not supposed to be the man, right? Am I not supposed to be the leader? Are you not supposed to submit? I don't know what submission means, but don't you think at least it means asking before you schedule appointments? Huh? And he's mad because he has a wife that fails to bring honor to Jesus Christ by submitting, right? Wrong. Wrong. Why is he so mad? Because he's not getting what he wants. He is lusting for one thing and one thing alone. Let me get on the sofa. Let me hold that soda. Let me eat those chips. Let me watch my team. Let me watch the game. It's all I want. And you take that away from him. And he's hot. And he's mad. And we have marital conflict. Why? Because he lusts for something in his heart. And he's not getting it. Let's use our second illustration. The woman at church. The kitchen's painted, the new faucet's installed, everything's ready to roll, and she's in church one day and someone hands her an invitation that says, "You're invited to a shower for so-and-so." The same shower she thought that she was going to have. And boy, is she mad. Who's her? Who's this woman to give a shower to? I was going to do the shower. Who does she think she is throwing a shower for someone when I thought, I'll go somewhere where they appreciate me, right? I plan a shower. I have my husband paint the kitchen. I put the faucet in. I plan my shower, and then this woman doesn't even check with me, and she plans a shower for that person. I'm tired of this church. I'm out of here. This church, they have no organization. They have no desire to glorify God. I'm tired of this church, and she's mad. Why? Because she lusts. Because she lusts after stuff that she thinks will make her happy. And she's convinced that having a shower will make her happy. And you dare to take that shower away from her, and she's hot. She's mad. She's not mad because God's glory is being threatened. She's not mad because the honor of Christ is at stake. She's mad for the same reason that the guy is angry that he can't watch his ball game. They are mad because they don't get what they want. And what does James say about all of this? Look at the second part of verse 2 and then into verse 3. James says there's two reasons, guys, you don't get what you want, beginning in the second half of verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. James says if you really want to have a relaxing night at home to watch the game, why don't you just pray about it? Why don't you say, "Lord, if you would be pleased, would you please give me the opportunity to come home and watch ball game tonight? If it would honor you, I'd really like to do that. Lord, would you please work that out?" Why don't you just pray, "Lord, would you be pleased to let me have a bridal shower for this woman at church? I would really enjoy that. I think it would be a blessing. Would you please let that happen?" And some people say, but I do. I pray for stuff that I want and I still don't get it. Well, there's a second reason. Look at verse 3. James says the second reason we don't get the stuff we want is you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. We have guys that maybe even do pray, "Lord, if it would please you, can I possibly get home today and relax and watch the ball game?" But why do I want that? Because I want pleasure. I'm not praying that, "Lord, I really want to do this as an opportunity maybe to fellowship with some other brother." I'm not praying, "Lord, I want to, you know, maybe reach out to the unsaved guy next door. I'll ask him over for the ball game." I want it just for my own pleasure. And the same with the second illustration. Why do I want the shower at my house? Because I want people to see my nice kitchen. And James says you pray, but you don't get it because your motive's wrong. You're not praying to bring glory to God. This is what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry is wanting anything more than Jesus Christ. Now, we see pictures of a Johnson George. You guys remember Johnson George? We support him. They're Johnson and Susan from our church family, faithful missionaries in India. You know, when Johnson's in town and he shows those slides up on the wall and we see all of those Hindu gods, those statues of elephants and things. And we think to ourselves, that is so sad. Why would people worship statues of elephants? That's idolatry. That's horrible. That's paganism. But guys, is that really all that different from worshiping, watching a ball game when your team is playing game one of the series? Is that all that different from worshiping, I really, really, really want to have a shower at my house so everybody could see my new kitchen? That is idolatry. And you might be thinking, Greg, I think you're overplaying it. I really don't think wanting one night to watch your favorite team is asking that much. I really don't think having a shower for a woman at church and insisting on it is that big of a deal. Oh, really? Guys, James is just getting started here. We've seen, number one, that interpersonal conflict is rooted in idolatry. Point number two this evening, idolatry is spiritual adultery. And that's verse 4. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. James says something that is so in your face, the first time you read it, it's almost surprising. Look at verse 4. You adulteresses. You adulteresses. The emphasis is on that word, adulteresses. It's a word that is in the feminine. You say, why? Because we as God's people are the bride of Christ. Christ being the bridegroom. We are the bride. James says, you guys are committing adultery. You are committing adultery. When you say, I want to watch that game more than why I want to live for Christ, when you say, I want to have the social event more than I want to live for Christ, you are being an adulterer. That's a horrible thing. You know, think about it. What if there was a couple? Let's just say a guy and a girl get married and there's a hardworking man, best husband ever known to mankind, who loves his wife, loves her all the time. He would do anything for his wife. He has never failed her one time. He never says one unkind word to her their whole life. He meets her every need. He's never selfish at all. He is the perfect husband in every way. And that woman one day comes home and says, "Nah, I'm not interested in him. I think I'm going to go find another man." And she commits adultery. We would say, how foolish. Why would you leave such a perfect husband to commit adultery? It makes no sense at all. But spiritually, that's exactly what we do. Every time we put something in front of Jesus Christ, we are becoming adulteresses. And every time we're becoming an adulteress, look again at verse 4, we become friends of the world. James says, not only, first of all, are you adulteresses, he says, do you not know, verse 4, that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And twice we see the phrase friend or friendship with the world. You say, what is the world? The world is the organized system that opposes God and that is ruled by Satan. You say, what is a friend? The word friend is from the root love, with affectionate love. James is saying, you guys are affectionate for the world. You're turning your back on Jesus Christ, who loves you with perfect love, and you're embracing the very enemy of Christ. And what's worse, you're affectionate for the enemy. Why are you affectionate for the enemy when there is one that loves you with perfect love? Why would you turn your back on that kind of love? We do it all the time. You say, does it just happen? No, it doesn't just happen. We choose for it to happen. Again, look at verse 4. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. In the New American Standard, notice that word wishes. In the King James, it's will be. That is a word that refers to making a specific choice after deliberation. James is saying, don't give me the stuff about drifting into adultery. I don't buy it. You guys have given it careful thought and you've made a choice to turn your back on Jesus Christ and His perfect love. And now you're hanging out with the enemies of God, and what's worse, you're affectionate for them. And that is why it says twice in verse 4, you have become an enemy of God. The last three words in verse 4, an enemy of God. Now, you notice about halfway through the verses the phrase hostility towards God, in the King James, enmity towards God. But that's the same word translated enemy at the end of the verse. When we become affectionate for the world, because we are adulteresses, we have become the very enemies of God. That's a horrible thing. Guys, I start off saying, how many of you have ever lusted to just lie on the couch and grab a nice can of soda, grab a bag of chips and watch your favorite ball game, and that's all you wanted to do? And we start off and saying, yeah, I mean, I do that all the time. That's not a big deal. I start working through this passage and I'm saying, hey, wait a second. Am I an adulteress? Am I a friend of the world? Am I an enemy of God because I'm practicing spiritual idolatry, because I'm treasuring something more than Jesus Christ? Now you see why I said this was heavy stuff. And it's even worse. Because let's get to the third point. We've seen, first of all, that interpersonal conflict is rooted in idolatry. Secondly, idolatry is spiritual adultery. Third final point out of verse 5 and 6, spiritual adultery is a rejection of God. When a person commits adultery, what is he doing? He's rejecting his wife. When a wife commits adultery, what is she doing? She's rejecting her husband. When I choose anything more than Christ, I am rejecting my God. And that's what James says in verses 5 and verse 6. First of all, we reject God's word. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? And we'll just stop right there. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, is the King James rendering. Now, in most of our Bibles, right after the word purpose or the word vain, you have a closing punctuation and it begins a quote. And so it may be that James is introducing a quote from the Old Testament. But another way to look at this text is to end it with a period, suggesting that James is not really introducing a quote from the Old Testament. He's simply making a statement. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Do you think that the Scripture speaks in vain? It is the Scripture that says we should love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is the Scripture that says, if I love the world, I'm an enemy of God. This is the teaching of Scripture. What in the world am I doing messing around with idolatry? If I really lust after that ball game, if I really lust after that social event, what in the world am I doing? It's as if I'm taking the Scriptures and just saying no, and I'm setting it aside. It doesn't apply to me. James is saying, for you to reject God is to reject His Word. That's what's happening when we commit spiritual adultery. We reject God by rejecting His Word. Secondly, we reject God by rejecting His desire. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I will try to make this clear. We're going to look at the second half of verse 5. The second half of verse 5 is frequently referred to as the most challenging verse in the entire letter of James to translate. And some have said it's one of the most difficult passages in the entire New Testament to translate. And I'm not even capable of explaining all of that. It's a challenging text. I'll mention two reasons why, and then hopefully we'll make it clear. Let me first read it as it appears in the New American Standard. He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. In the King James, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. There's many things going on in the text, and this is obviously not the time to address them all. I'd like to address two things. Number one, should Spirit be capitalized? As you know or maybe don't know, we don't have capital letters as a rule in the Greek text. In our English version, when we think it refers to the Holy Spirit, we put capital S. When we think it refers to the spirit of a man, we put lowercase s. So I'm looking at my New American Standard, and it's capitalized. You're looking at your King James, some of you, it's not capitalized. The Spirit there referred to the spirit of man or the spirit of God. Either's possible. It's a judgment. Second question of the many, but second question that we'll address, is spirit, whether it's the Holy Spirit or man's spirit, the subject of the verb or the object of the verb? The main verb here is to lust after, to strongly desire. Is it saying that the spirit strongly desires something, or is it saying that someone strongly desires the spirit? And it's a very challenging verse. Now again, the King James says here and translates, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." Notice spirit not capitalized, the spirit of man. Notice spirit the subject of the verb. It's the spirit that lusts. And the New American Standard, the spirit's capitalized. That refers to God, but it's the object, not the subject of the verb. I'm going to suggest a third rendering, not that either one of these is inaccurate. It's a judgment call. But here's what the New King James has. The Spirit who dwells in us, that's the Holy Spirit, yearns jealously. Which is pretty much the same as the International Standard Version. Let me read that. The Spirit that God caused to live in us jealously yearns for us. Which I believe makes best sense in light of the context. You say, what's the context? Idolatry and adultery. James is saying, why are you guys lusting for stuff? That's idolatry. And when you become spiritual idolaters, you commit adultery. Don't you know that you have within you God's Holy Spirit and He lusts for you? God's Holy Spirit is within us and He's saying, love me. I lust for your affection. You're messing around with ball games and showers and cars and houses and jobs and money and other stuff that means nothing. I am in you and I'm lusting for you. Why won't you love me? Why won't you put me first in your life? That is what the Holy Spirit does within us. He lusts after us. And when we reject God, we reject not only His Word, first part of verse 5. We reject His desire for our love, second half of verse 5. And thirdly and finally, we reject His grace. We reject His grace because it says in verse 6, but He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. God sets Himself up against the proud. You say, where does pride come in? Okay, what is pride? Pride is saying, I don't need your help. As a father, sometimes I'll say to one of my children, I'm not naming anyone, okay? I'll say to one of my children, do you want me to help you with that, honey? No, Daddy, I can do it. Now, depending on what's going on, sometimes I look at her, which I have three daughters, I'm not picking out one. I look at one of the daughters, and I think to myself, no, you can't do it. You don't understand it. You don't have the ability. You really do need my help. You just don't know it. So what do? I say, fine, go ahead. And I watch him fail. I watch him fall. And I think to myself, Lord, I hope she realizes that she's being arrogant. Arrogant is another translation of the word proud. You know what I'm doing when I don't run to God for help? I'm being arrogant. I'm being proud. I'm saying, Lord, you think I need your grace to make it through the day? I don't need your grace to make it through the day. Lord, all I need is a can of pop and a bag of chips and lie on that sofa and watch that game. Lord, that's all I need. Lord, you think I need your grace to make it through the day? I don't need your grace to make it through the day. All I need is a new layer of paint in my kitchen with the new faucet and having the shower and having those ladies say you have a beautiful kitchen and I'm fine. Lord, no thanks. I can make it without your grace. And you know what God says? God says He is opposed to the proud. He resists the proud. You say, what does that mean? I think it's God basically saying that. You think you can make it without my grace? I'll let you try. And if I can add, and I'll be waiting for you when you fall down flat on your face and need me. But I'll wait patiently because I only give grace to the humble. Humble people who are people that fall, that know they're weak, that know they're helpless. Humble people cry out to God, God, I can't make it without you. Humble people say, Lord, I need you more than a ball game. I need you more than a shower. I need you more than a new car, a new truck, a whatever, a house. Lord, I need you more than a new job. Lord, I desperately need you. And God says, you know what? As long as you have that attitude, grace, you got it. But you stop that attitude and there's no more grace for you. But I'll just wait here until you fall. And then you come back and you humble yourself. And then I'll give you some grace. When we reject God, what do? We reject His Word. We reject His desire. We reject His grace. This is what James is teaching us about spiritual conflict. Let's wrap this all together. What is he teaching us? Three main points. Number one, the reason we have conflict is because we're idolaters who get angry when we don't get what we want. We lust for stuff, and we don't get it, and we get mad. Number two, we lust after things demonstrating that we're committing spiritual adultery. We become spiritual adulteresses. We become friends of the world. We become the enemy of God. And number three, in spiritual adultery, we reject our God, His Word, His desire, His grace. We reject God. This is the message of James chapter 4. Which brings all of us to a very sobering question. Do I do this? Do I do this? Are there pleasures in my life that are waging war right now that are screaming, I want it. When I don't get it, I get mad. I am a spiritual idolater. Do we do this? Now, I think many of us would say, well, Greg, certainly there are things I'd like to do. You know, I'd like to, I don't know, whatever. I'd like to maybe try to get a raise at work. Is that bad? No, that's not necessarily bad. You say, I was actually thinking I'd like to paint my kitchen. Now I'm convicted. No, that's not the point. Certainly, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know, I'd like to paint my kitchen. And certainly, there's nothing wrong with, you know, watching a ball game. So how do I know when these things actually become idolatry? Well, I'm not sure I have the final answer, but I'd like to at least suggest something. Maybe one suggestion would be this. How do you respond when you don't get what you want? How do I respond when I don't get what I want? Let's go back to our two illustrations. All this guy wanted to do was get home, watch a ball game, relax, eat a bag of chips, drink a can of soda, watch game one in the series. That's all he wanted to do. Is that spiritual adultery? Is that idolatry? Is that a rejection of God? I don't know. Let's apply the test. What did he do when his wife said, honey, I scheduled an appointment. We have a dinner fellowship tonight. What did he do? Did he say, you know what? I was hoping to watch the game, but it really doesn't matter because that's not my God. Jesus Christ is my God. And if I could fellowship with someone and go to Bible study, that's fine. Hey, honey, by the way, in the future, if you'd have a chance to maybe check with me before you schedule stuff, that'd be great. But it's a blessing. It's not a problem. I don't need to watch the game. I'll read the paper tomorrow. No big deal. I would say maybe he passed the test. This guy didn't do that. This guy got hot. This guy got angry. You say, why? Spiritual adultery. Let's do our second example. A woman who really wants to throw a bridal shower. You say, Greg, she just wants to be a blessing to one of the young girls in the church. And she thought it would be nice to do it with a nice kitchen. You know, it's nice to have a nice kitchen. Fine. You say, is that spiritual idolatry? I don't know. Let's apply the test. What happens when she found out she couldn't have the shower? All she'd have to do is say, praise God, I wanted to have a shower, and praise God, someone else is doing it. And my goal was not for me to have the shower. My goal was just to see the body of Christ minister to this young woman. And I can take a gift to someone else's house just as easy as I can give her a gift in my own house. And either way works for me. As long as Christ is glorified, she's fine. But that is not how she responded. She's hot. You say, why? Because of spiritual adultery. Guys, this is why we fight. This is why we get angry. I am convinced that this is the biggest struggle in life for you and for me too. I gave you an example from my life where I didn't do so well. I enjoy, that's really an overstatement. I shouldn't say I enjoy it. I jog, and I generally don't enjoy it, to be honest with you, but I do it because it's allegedly good for you. And so I've been jogging for about 3 years now. And the guys I run with, both are from our assembly here, and they've said to me before, "You want to run a race sometime, Pastor?" I said, "No, I have no desire to race." They actually joined and ran a race, a 5K or something like that, and I didn't do it. I have no desire to race. One of them once said to me, "Hey, Greg, there's a half marathon coming up. What do you say, in Greenville, a half marathon?" And I don't know why, but hearing half marathon did something in me. It made me think, yeah, now that's a challenge. 5K, I don't know, 8K, I don't know. Half marathon, yeah, that's a challenge. So we started training for it. We started running. We kept up our normal week runs, more or less, and we started doing some long runs on Saturday mornings. And we built up to half marathons, roughly 13 miles. And so on Saturdays, we started going up to 6, 7, 8, 9, and we started doing 10-mile runs on Saturdays. We do shorter runs during the week. And doing fine. Doing great. I'm very excited. I've never been in a race in my life. I've played ball growing up, but have never been in track or anything. My first race ever. And to be honest with you, I was excited about it. You say, too excited? We'll have to see. So I'm all ready to run this race, and I'm very excited. And actually, I'm cranked, I'm set, I'm praying. We prayed before we left my house early that morning. We prayed before we started the race, glorifying God. We talked about how we're going to glorify God during the race, trying to keep a right focus on Christ. And the race starts, and we're running, and we're doing great. And the three of us are running, and we're doing great. And I'm not bragging or anything, but I'm running with these two other guys, good friends, and I'm actually praying for them because both of them are hurting a little bit. And I'm praying for them, and I'm encouraging them, and I'm excited. And this race is going fine. I'm psyched, and I'm doing great. I'm praying for these guys. I'm encouraging them, and things are going great. In fact, I'm not trying to brag or anything, but one of the guys I kept saying, "Man, you're doing great, you're doing great." I turned around, and I looked, and it was another guy there that I didn't even know. And I said to him, I said, "How you doing?" And he, because we're running, and he said, "Fine." And then he could tell I was a little bit surprised. And he said, "Do you mind if I run with you?" And I said, "I don't mind." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you're so encouraging. I just want to listen to you while I run." So I look into my friends at this side and the other one just slightly behind. So the three of us are running and we got through the hills. And everything's great. And we got to mile 10, and everything's great. And I'm thinking, this is gravy. I'm home. If anything, I'll pick up the pace a little bit. Not a problem at all. And I feel like someone took a hot knife and stuck it in my left knee. And I couldn't bend my knee. And I stopped immediately, and I couldn't bend my left knee. And I massaged it. I stretched it up, down, left, right. As long as I kept it perfectly straight, it wasn't that bad. I bend it, and tears come to my eye. The pain's so great. And the other two guys are great. "Hey, Pastor, we'll wait for you." And I go, "Okay, well, I massage it a little more. I'm thinking I'm going to finish this race. I can't bend my knee." And I'm praying, and then I try to bend it, but it's not happening. And so what do? I start to walk. I say, "I'll walk just a little bit without bending my knee. I'll walk it off and then I'll start to run." So I walk a little bit without bending my knee. I try to run. I can't run. I can't bend my knee. And I'm in intense pain. The other guys take off, which is great. I encourage them to do that. And I walk the last 3 miles of the race without bending my knee. And what do I think? My first thought is, this stinks. You know that? I'm getting up every Saturday morning. I'm running up 10 miles on Saturdays. I'm careful what I eat. I'm doing fine. I feel great. And now this happens. It's not right. And then I say, "Lord, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. That's wrong. I know this stuff. I teach this stuff. I'm lusting after stuff. I'm counseling myself. I'm being an idolater. God, forgive me for this. This is wrong. And I'm fine." For about 10 seconds. And then a couple people passed me up. "Lord, look at them. They're passing me up." And the longer it goes, the worse it gets. Because if you walk 3 miles, all the people that are way in the back start to pass you up. People who don't look like runners. People who don't run well at all. But they're passing me up. And I'm struggling. And here I am saying, Lord, this is not right. And then 5 seconds later, Lord, please forgive me for being an idolater. And I'm asking myself as I'm walking these last 3 miles, Greg, why did you care so much about this? Why are you so disappointed? Christ is on the throne. You can glorify him with a good knee or a bad knee. What's the difference? It doesn't matter. But it did matter. And that's idolatry. You say, so how does it end up? I don't know. I had an MRI done on my knee, and I'll go and get the results back later this week. I've had people ask me, what if you could never run again? And really, my answer is, it depends if Christ is my God or if I'm a spiritual adulterer. Because if I'm a spiritual adulterer, if the doctor says you can't run anymore, then I'm going to get depressed. You know what depression is? Depression is when someone takes your false God away. But if Christ is truly my God and the doctor says, you know what, guy, you can't run anymore, you know what I'm going to say? If my heart is right, I'm going to say, praise God. I don't live for running. What a foolish thing to live for. I live for Jesus Christ. Don't take him away. You take him away. That's bad. I got him. I'm fine. And I won't be depressed, nor would I be angry if I pass the test. Guys, this is the stuff of life. In our hearts, we lust. You say, so what do we do with this? Well, that's a separate message. And that's what we'll consider another time. But can I simply suggest this? That every one of us begins by asking ourselves the question, is Jesus Christ the King of my life? Is Jesus Christ truly my God? I'm not talking about do you serve him. I'm not talking about do you live in gross sin. I'm simply saying, could I honestly say, is Jesus Christ truly my God? I'd like you to take your Wild Songbooks, please, and open up to song number 66. Eric's going to come up on the platform, please. And I'd like us to consider the words of a song. It's in your Wild Songbook. I hope that you have one near you, and if not, maybe someone nearby would share with you. But song number 66 in your Wild Songbook. I'd like you to follow along a little bit, please, if you have this in front of you while I read through this. The song's called A Passion for Thee. Not a passion for sports or a passion for things, a passion for thee. Set my heart, O dear Father, on thee and thee only. Give me a thirst for thy presence divine. Lord, keep my focus on loving thee, holy. Purge me from earth. Turn my heart after thine. And then the second verse. Father, fill with thy spirit and fit me for service. Let love for Christ every motive inspire. And teach me to follow in selfless submission. Be thou my joy and my soul's one desire. A passion for thee. O Lord, set a fire in my soul and a thirst for my God. Hear thou my prayer. The song's a prayer. Lord, thy power impart. Not just to serve, but to love thee with all of my heart. Can I suggest the only way that we're going to deal with this thing of idolatry is by praying this kind of prayer. Lord, would you do something in my heart? Would you change me? Would you give me a passion for you? Father, we thank you that as we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, praying a prayer as we've just sung, that we're confident you hear us. Lord, no doubt many of your children this evening prayed that prayer. And Lord, we've asked you to forgive us when we stray. We've asked you to forgive us for the idolatry that's in our hearts. We've asked you, Father, to change us from the inside. that we would no longer have misplaced affection. Father, that you would give us a passion for you. Father, we confess that this is something that seems at times oddly strange to us, as everything around us seems so inviting and so wonderful, and we develop a passion for it rather than for you. Father, forgive us. We humble ourselves and we ask for your grace. Lord, we pray that you would give us a desire for you and for you alone, that we truly would glorify you in all that we do. By your grace, Father, may it be so. And now we pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of us. Amen.